Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us a sense of who we are in the flow of the history of your interaction with the human race. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When's the last time you watched television? Anything at all? Last night, maybe? No? Matthew has a very quizzical look on his face. Television? Last night. Okay. A common, ordinary thing. And you notice I said television. That's an English word, correct? Okay. But it's possible, while you were watching television, that you could have thought you had been in that chair watching that show before and had this sense of this has all happened before, right? What do you call that?
Deja vu.
Deja vu. What language is that?
French.
Okay, now guess what the French word for television is? A great guess, but no, it's the other word. Television. Television. So what we have in just that little illustration is an interplay between cultures. We Americans invented the television, and the French took it and didn't call it anything different. It's television. But the French grasped this unique experience that's common to all of us, and they called it déjà vu. And so we took that on, and we call it déjà vu, right? It's ordinary. And it happens all over the globe with all kinds of cultures interacting with each other. We sort of honor, if you will, or recognize the other culture for having grasped something human or enhanced human life with an invention or something like that. And we take their word. Now, this is important because what the scholars in the last 50 years have told us, and it's true, is that language bears culture. Our language is the centerpiece of our culture. And so when we embrace a word in a different culture, our culture slowly adjusts, slowly changes. It grows. And now we have this French sense of déjà vu, which is kind of fun. And as we in the United States embrace multicultural experience, our culture expands and becomes something tremendously different from what it was on its own. So there's something really good about that. But there's something that we need to watch about that. Now, I'm not speaking of American culture here. I'm speaking of the biblical message to the church for what we are. So if you'll notice in Matthew's gospel this morning, there's a little interchange between Peter and our Lord. And first, he says to the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, this is a loaded question because everything rides on the answer to this. It's a powerful question. Who is this person? And they responded because they're listening. They see what's happening around. The crowds that come, they're not sure who this guy is. Now remember, Jesus has never come out and said to anyone in Israel, I am the
Messiah.
Well, that's interesting. What language is that? With the Hebrew right behind it. Yeah. Messiah. That's not what we have in our text in front of us. Peter, in response to Jesus' question of, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Now it's just a single word. And what does Christ mean? Yeah, it means exactly what Messiah means. No difference. It is the change from one culture to another of a single word, but there isn't a recognition of the importance of that word in Hebrew by accepting it into the Greek culture. There's the use of the word in the Greek culture that means the same thing. So, is this a bad thing or is it a good thing? Well, we could talk about this. In Hebrew culture, Messiah means everything to these people. Read Hebrews chapter 11. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the people of God have taken it on the chin. They've been beaten. They've been persecuted. They've been whipped. They've been sawn in two. They've been harmed greatly over the years. Messiah is their hope. Messiah is their hope. In the 20th century, there's a series of novels called Dune. And guess what? The figure in Dune is Messiah. Well, the reason he's able to use Messiah is because everybody knows what it is, because Messiah is this person of tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. This person that they're looking to fulfill the hopes and dreams, to repair Israel, to bring Israel up out of its persecuted condition, to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We make a subtle change in the Greek culture to say, you are the Christ. Now, certainly Simon Peter did not actually say that. He, in the moment, said, you are HaMashiach, the Messiah. But we, in our Bibles, translate from the Greek, and so you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, good and bad. It's tremendously positive in one sense, because what it demonstrates is we can translate the message of God from one culture to another in full. You may know that Islam cannot do that. Everyone has to learn Arabic because the Quran is in Arabic and it cannot be translated. I mean, it's possible to translate it, but they don't believe that it can be translated because it's the language that they believe Allah spoke. In our biblical tradition in the church, it's completely the opposite. And that's tremendously positive because that means God is able to put in my language His word without remainder, without anything lost, without anything distorted. It can be translated. Why? Because the message of the gospel, whatever that is, we'll come to that in a minute, The message of the gospel refers to something. And that reference is outside of language. It's not captured by the language, it's outside the language. And that reference is to a person who accomplished certain things in life in the first century of this common era that we are in. And that reference to him, if you follow the words to him, you have the opportunity, you and I have the opportunity to have a relationship with him. That's the first step, is to follow the words to the reality to which they refer. And so that reference can be done in Arabic, it can be done in Greek, it can be done in French, it can be done in, what's that cool sounding language in the Philippines? It's right on the tip of my tongue, can't think of it. But the language, yes, Tagalog. It can be done in any language. And so there are Christians busy translating the gospel, the Holy Scriptures, into every language in the world. So tremendously positive there. And we see a very important instance of it here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the negative side, though, and we have to keep an eye on this, is that we're not doing what the French did with television. We're not recognizing we've taken Messiah and made it Christ. We have Grecianized, if you will, the Hebrew understanding of Messiah. And it's rich and deep, thick, and there's a lot to learn from Messiah and the Hebrew understanding. So when we read in our Old Testament reading this morning, in the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." Well, are you in that group? Listen, he says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you." Look to the Jewish origin of the people of God. Now, we're Anglicans, and we're keen on history and tradition because we have it, and it's part of what we do. We have this worship that has its roots in the ancient church, and we listen to the church fathers. We pay attention to them. We think they have a lot to teach us. And so we really enjoy history. We have a sense of our place in the flow of history. But we need to be careful that we don't stop with the church fathers, because our history starts with Abraham and even beyond, but the history of the church starts with Abraham, because it's the promise to Abraham that becomes the worldwide promise that we are given in the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham, the Jew, comes to you and I through Jesus Christ, the Jew, who is Messiah. And that means, as we've heard in the reading from Romans, Paul say that the Jews are enemies because of the gospel, for your sake. In other words, those who don't believe in Jesus as Messiah are enemies for that reason. But for the sake of election, God's choice, they are beloved because of their forefathers. Abraham, they're part of the people of God. They're part of the flow of biblical history. And God has not forgotten them. They have a place in that. So I ask you, and this is a very important question, what should your attitude be toward the Jewish people? What should your attitude be? I remember when I was about 10 or 11, I don't think older, I could have been, I picked up a copy that my father had of Time Magazine's history of World War II, and it has a huge section on the Holocaust and the discovery of the suffering Jewish people in those concentration camps in Germany. Horrible photographs. I've never forgotten them. They're burned into my heart. And I sat in my dad's living room and I flipped the pages and saw those things and I cried like a baby, because my doctor, the pediatrician that actually helped deliver me when I was born, lived across the street, Dr. Abramson, and you couldn't find a kinder man in the world. Dr. Abramson was marvelous, and he had a whole family. Now, I loved his whole family. And I'm sitting there looking at that thinking, if he lived then, he'd have been one of these people. And it just tore me up. It should, for us, the church's attitude to the Jewish people should be one of honoring them and treating them as beloved for the sake of the forefathers. And I encourage you to embrace that. Well, let's look a little more then at this interaction between Jesus and Peter. The Roman church, and I grew up in the Roman church, makes a great deal of the rock, a great deal. And Petra means rock, little rock. And Peter, of course, is based in that. And so they focus on the interplay between Jesus and Peter, saying, you are the little rock, and on this little rock I will build my church. And it is the platform for which the Bishop of Rome asserts his authority and says that he sits in the chair of Peter, that somehow Peter had left Palestine, come to the capital city of the empire, the most powerful city in the world, coincidentally, and Peter then somehow transferred his authority to the bishop of that city. Well, I kind of gloss over that. It's a lot to say about all of that, but the point being, they make Peter to be the rock on which Jesus will build his church. But before we get to the rock, let's go back and look at the interaction. He says to them, who do you say that I am? And any of them could have answered, but Peter had the motivation to jump in and ask him. And notice it says, Simon Peter replied, his full name, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He didn't call him Simon Peter. He called him Simon Bar-Jonah. What does that mean? Anybody know that? Anybody know? Matthew? His father was Jonah. So it means son of Jonah. Yeah, that's a Hebraism in Arabic, and you see this in the names of Arabic horses. It's Ben. So Ben Ibn is the son of Ibn. Bar Jonah. Jesus answered Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Well, what did Peter say? Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," is what he said. "You are HaMashiach, the son of the living God." It's as if he said, "Bar living God." He identified this person. He was triangulating. Of all the possibilities that this person is, he's narrowing it down by naming him, "You are Messiah, the son of the living God." It's about as ultimate as you can get if we understand all that's going on here. The sonship of Jesus of God is what Peter has expressed, and Jesus responds to Peter in a similar way. "Yeah, but you're the son of Jonah, the guy who lives down the street on 3rd and 10th. The distinction between these two people couldn't be more significant. Who do people say that I am? That's the leading question. That's the first question. Who do people say that I am? And Peter has answered it. "You are Messiah, the son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Meaning what? Meaning you've been with me now for a long time, and I never told you this. Flesh and blood never told you this. I have not told you I am Messiah. You came up with that, and the reason you came up with that is that my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. It's an important point, and if you jump down to the last verse here, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It's an important point. Number one, because Jesus never spoke that sentence to anyone in Israel. He tells a woman in Samaria clearly that he is Messiah. She's outside Israel. She's no threat. She's not going to put him to death. The Samaritans aren't going to put him to death. The Jewish people will put him to death. So the declaration that I am Messiah is a powerful, potent political time bomb, and it's not to be set off until the time. So, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because you understand this. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my house. Think about Jesus and his teaching. What does that bring to your mind? I will build my house. Has he ever talked about building a house? Exactly. In the Gospel of Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "If you listen to my words and do them, you are like a man who builds his house on the rock, and the floods come and the house stands. But if you don't, the floods come and wash it away." Jesus has already told them that you need to build a house on a rock. And the rock is going to save the house against the flood that comes against it. And he says, I tell you, Peter, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No matter what comes out of the gates of hell, it shall not prevail against it. When I lived in Memphis, it was so hot and humid, and the horseflies were so big and nasty. And my neighbor told me the horror that Houston was worse. I developed the theory that the gates of hell are in Houston, and the horseflies come up the river to Memphis. Hordes of these stinging creatures. Whatever comes out of the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because it's founded on the rock. So what is the rock? What is Jesus asking? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? Who am I? In our psalm this morning, we said the most extraordinary thing. The ladies actually said it. In verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. If you listen to my word and obey it, you are like a man who built his house on the rock. Your name, Jesus, Jesus, a lot of good baseball players named Jesus. Is it the name, or is the name the person? And we could go into that at length, and I could give you a very good argument that name in this Bible, New and Old Testament, means person. You have exalted your name, your person, and your word above all things. Who do you say that I am? I am Messiah. I am the Word of God. I am he who is spoken and through whom all things come into existence. And my word shall not fail, though the sun and the stars fail, my word shall never fail. He has exalted his person and his word above all things. And on this rock, I will build my church, on Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we come to verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What are the keys? What are the keys? What do you say to a person who does not know Jesus Christ? What do you say to a person to open the door so that they can understand who this person is, what he has accomplished, and the benefit it is to this you, right here and now, in your culture, using the words of the Jews, using the words of the Greeks, using the words of any other culture of those who have believed in him, what is it that you say? That's the key. And the extraordinary thing is, there isn't like a set pattern. There's no magic. You know, the four spiritual laws years ago was a tract. There is no magic in the key, because a faith in your heart, the knowledge of Jesus Christ yourself, the general knowledge of all that he is and all that he has accomplished gives you what? A word of testimony, a word of witness. I know him. And though you be bumbling, though you be inaccurate in some ways, though you miss the important things in some ways, you can express the key simply by expressing your faith with the truth of God's word. And he has given us the keys. Now, he's given it to the church in authority, and that's good, because what we do is preserve the truth of the gospel. Jesus isn't green cheese. No, he's a man who was a Jew, who spoke the word of God, and so on. There's truth. And so we need to preserve that truth. And that's what we're doing in the church, is preserving the gospel. For you and I to know that we have the key and we can share it to allow others to come in to the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, grant us the grace to respond as Peter did and to say with all our heart that you are Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and say that to whomever asks in whatever moment you give us with another person, that that might be a key for them to unlock the door and to enter into your presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.